Okay, well, we have been going through chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, just leading up to today, and really chapter 15 is all about the resurrection and how the resurrection applies today. And so we are actually going to be completing chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you can open to 1 Corinthians 15 verses 50 to 58. 50 to 58, or if you want to use the Pew Bibles, it's page 1022. And just a note, I think the kids have some activity sheets you can kind of follow along with this morning. So if you do that, I would love to see what you end up doing in your activity sheet. All right, this is what 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58 says. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your sting? Where, death, is your sting? Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible passage, and what an incredible day to remember all that we have because Jesus rose from the grave. And Lord, I confess that I don't feel I have what it takes to bring justice to this topic. Who can? And so I just come in weakness and ask that you would work through it and work through your word by your Holy Spirit and bring conviction, encouragement, comfort, and faith. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've called this sermon, The Resurrection, Needed, Provided, and Applied. And it follows really the three kind of sections that you see in this in these verses. Paul says that flesh and blood has a desperate need for resurrection. And Jesus has provided this need. He has provided the victory in his resurrection. And Jesus' victory over death applies to believers. We too will have victory over death for eternity. And that actually has life-changing implications for today. So the first point, the resurrection is needed. Look at verse 50. Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And if you look at that passage, we'll see basically how humans are described here, right? We have a body problem in that we're flesh and blood, we're mortal, we're perishable. We have a soul problem. We are morally corrupt from the inside out. And so if we hope to survive in God's presence one day and enjoy life in his eternal kingdom, we need a change. We need something to change dramatically. By default, we are profoundly unfit to make the journey and meet our Maker. Flesh and blood is not up to the task. Now, I wonder, have you ever gone on a trip somewhere or on a hike and realized that you forgot something, or perhaps that you didn't prepare properly? Well, this happened to a British man named Maurice Wilson. It's a tragic story, really. In 1934, he attempted to be the first to solo climb Mount Everest. despite having no climbing experience or survival skills or equipment, the way he trained was by walking around the UK for a few weeks and climbing some hills in North Wales. His plan was simple. Learn to fly. He didn't know how to fly, so he needed to learn how to fly. He got a plane, and he wanted to crash land on the mountain and walk the rest of the way to the top. And Wilson, he had this kind of mystical belief that using meditation and fasting, that he could overcome any physical challenge. And he was really out to show the world that this was true. And so he actually got in this plane, and he flew all the way from the UK to India, and he was stopped. They tried to stop him multiple times, but they finally did stop him in India. And so he snuck into Tibet, and he disguised himself as a monk, a Tibetan monk, deaf and mute, because he didn't know the language, right? And he continued to travel by foot for 300 miles and make his way to Mount Everest. In his backpack, he had no tools or whatever. He had no pickaxe or compass or climbing gear. And while he was climbing, he did find some equipment. He found some spiked boots left by a previous expedition, but he tossed them aside. He trusted in his own inner strength to give him the grip, I suppose. And tragically, he died of exhaustion and exposure at 21,000 feet, just wearing a pullover and gray flannel trousers. He was found a year later, just in the process of putting on his boots. It's incredible. Wilson's fatal error was believing his flesh and blood could survive an environment it was never built for. Many actually think, similarly, that they can stand before God, au naturel, but they are mistaken. Paul says that we are unfit. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and that's a problem for us. That's a problem for me, because my tag says 100% flesh and blood on the back. It's a problem for you. If you look at verse 53, there's more detail added. Flesh and blood is corruptible and it's mortal. It means that humans were not like God, right? God is in a category all by himself. God is holy, uncorruptible. He is timeless, without beginning or end. His knowledge is perfect. His strength, his love, and all his attributes, they are infinite. They are eternal. The Lord Almighty sees all things, and he knows us exhaustively. He knows about our hidden faults. He knows about our faults that are in plain sight. He knows our sin. And that should make us feel uncomfortable if we are honest about it. And if you look at the end of verse 53, Paul says that this mortal body must be clothed. And this implies that our mortality is a sort of nakedness, that on our own we stand naked and exposed before God. And I don't know about you, but I don't like the idea of that. In fact, probably some of my worst nightmares involve me forgetting to put on my pants and like being in public and like the whole time trying to like, does anyone notice? No one wants to be out in public naked. And this is another whole other level, the God who sees everything. And this is like straight from the beginning, wasn't it? Adam and Eve, what was the first thing they did after they sinned? They hid, right? They hid and they tried to cover their nakedness and their shame. This is such a core part of the human experience. And that part of this vulnerability has to do with our sin and our shame, and just the vulnerability of being flesh and blood in the presence of Almighty God. And you know, nothing can change that. We're not able to hack our bodies, you know, with exercising or dieting or biohacking. Like, there's nothing we can do to make us on our own, make us more than flesh and blood, right? We also exist in the realm of time and space and matter. We are created. God is creator. His kingdom is eternal. You're not going to find it on Google Maps. And if we were ever to enter God's kingdom, it's only going to be by invitation only. He must provide the way for us there. He must put us in the right clothes, right? physical limitations and this, it's the mortality of our bodies. That's part of the problem. That's part of the problem. Look at the verse earlier in verse 53. It says, this corruptible body must be clothed. Scripture says our flesh and blood is corruptible. So that means it has the potential to be corrupted by sin, and it is corrupted by sin completely. You know, in Romans, Paul said, all have fallen short, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is every single person has turned their back on God, and we are corrupted by sin. So who can climb, who can morally climb this mountain to meet the Lord in this perishable, corrupt condition? Even if we could somehow survive that journey, God's sheer holiness would consume us instantly. Now, what clothes are provided for us, flesh and blood, who are trusting in Christ? Well, we must be clothed in the very innocence and righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. I love how Paul talks about this in Galatians 3:27. He says, for those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. You know, when you profess your faith in Christ, it was very natural that the next thing you would do is to get baptized, because it was just a public way to tell the world that you belong to Christ, that you have placed your faith in him. And so Paul is saying here that if you have placed your faith in him, you are now clothed in Christ. And this is such a biblical theme. It comes up again in Revelation 7, where John says this, after this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Well, how would they be able to do that, right? They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And this is a symbol of the righteousness we have given to us when we place our faith in Christ. We can't stand before God as we are. He is holy and we are not. We need a moral rescue for our guilty souls and a physical upgrade for our mortal bodies. Christ provides both. And when we trust in his death, we're instantly clothed in his perfect righteousness, and that makes us morally fit for heaven. When we trust in his resurrection, we are guaranteed this future glorified body just like his that makes us physically fit to live in God's presence forever. We need the resurrection. That was point one. Point two, Christ has provided it. Look at verse 51 to 53 here. Listen, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So here Paul is promising believers a sudden, mysterious change. It's coming. You might be alive. You might be asleep in the grave. You might be resting at the bottom of the sea. God can sort all of that out, right? Whatever the case, God will grant this change. We will get our resurrection bodies. Notice it says at exactly the same time. That means that Moses will get his. Jesus' mom, Mary, she'll get hers. Paul will get his. And you and I will get ours all at the same time. I find that fascinating. And when is that going to happen? It says, at the last trumpet. And this is biblical language for the end of the world as we know it. So getting a new body, this is just, it's wonderful news. It's not just wonderful news. It's also practically necessary, right? Consider Philippians 2:10, where Paul says that in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen in the end. Something very practical needs to happen. I mean, think about it. Imagine that scene. We are going to be in some pretty rough shape, right? Some of us will be a pile of dust, and we will need new bodies. We will actually need new knees and new tongues so that we can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? A physical body is needed for the new creation. I wonder if that surprises you. I wonder if the whole physical side of creation is kind of outside of the way you think about eternity. Maybe you thought that that there would be no such thing as physicality in the new creation. Because many people actually picture the next life as just a spiritual realm. You know, that we'll just be floating around on clouds as ghosts or something like that. But that's actually not the biblical picture of the new creation. God will not scrap the physical universe. He will redeem it. We will be healed, and we're heading towards a better version of the Garden of Eden, which will be a perfect world. We're going to continue actually having this mysterious body and spirit kind of hybrid that we have now, but it's just going to be without sin. Those who trust in Christ are going to get a glorious and an imperishable upgrade. This is a body that won't get sick, that won't decay, it won't die, and it won't sin. Philippians 3, verse 21, Paul says, our bodies will be like Jesus's glorified body, which is amazing, isn't it, to think of that. You know, we wonder, like, what is that going to be like? Well, you could just go read the Gospels and see, like, what was Jesus doing in his glorified, resurrected body, you know? We have that thing to look forward to, right? The hope of believers, it's in this future resurrection of our body. It's not a spiritual metaphor, right? This is something that's real. And we believe the day of our resurrection is coming because Jesus said it would. You know, in John chapter 5, Jesus talked about what would happen, that the dead would hear his voice, that the righteous and the unrighteous would rise from the dead. And at that moment, there would be judgment, right? They would hear his voice. So that's an exciting time, and we can have faith that that's going to happen. I'm excited about that day. Are you excited to be done with your bodies as they are on that day? Are you decided to be done with death on that day? I mean, death has always been mocking us, hasn't it? But one day, we will get to trash talk death. Look at verse 54 here. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? Imagine being able to talk to death that way. Do you hear the taunt? Come on, death. Is that the best you can do? As George Herbert said, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel makes him just a gardener. End quote. You know, this is amazing. Death, of course, still hurts today, but because of Jesus, all death can do to us now is plant us in God's soil like a seed. Pastor John actually spoke about that last week. I encourage you to listen to that sermon if you didn't hear it. And this was one of the verses that, there we go, that he read from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And this is just incredible, right? This is so like God, you know, to give death a career change and to make him a farmer. And I really don't want to minimize how horrific death still is today. We obviously experience death, physical dying, and we still grieve the results of living in a broken world. You know, death only exists because it's part of God's punishment for sin. It only exists because we rebelled against him. But Paul declares on behalf of all Christians that Satan, sin, and the grave do not get the final word. The grave has been swallowed up. Paul explains more in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. I wonder what that's maybe a confusing thing to read there. What does Paul mean that the power of sin is the law? Well, it reminds me of Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about the Christian experience, right? He says, like, oh, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I do what I'm not supposed to do. And when, you know, like, you remember this whole, you know this experience if you're a believer, right? We do what we don't want to do, right? It's that we're so twisted, right? And there's something about even when we see God's law, we just want to do the opposite. There's something so twisted in us. The law in this way has no power actually to change us. Its purpose is to show us God's perfect standard, But instead of saving us, it just proves that we're guilty, that we're crooked, and it demands that we pay the price. Death stings because death is the door that leads us into the divine courtroom, right? All people are going to walk through that door one day and face the holy judge of the universe. And what's going to happen there? Well, it depends on what you do with Jesus today. If you've allowed him to be your savior, right? Christ died for us to take away our sin, and he offers to stand in our place in that courtroom. And we should say yes to that offer. And that means that we, today, if you want to come to Christ for salvation, this is what it includes. It means that you admit that you are guilty, that you have sinned, and that you believe Jesus had a perfect life, a life that we couldn't live. And you know, he lived that life, and he credits that to us when we place our faith in him. It's like when you're writing a test in school and you fail the test, but you come up to the teacher and the teacher writes his name on your test, writes your name on his test. And then that's the mark that stands. This is the exchange that happens when we place our faith in Christ. We get his righteousness, he gets our sin. And then in his death and his resurrection, that's what makes us right with God. He takes the punishment for us. And then you want to commit to following him as your Lord with the help he provides. That's what you need to do if you want to become a Christian. Admit you're a sinner, believe you need Christ, and believe this death and resurrection is what you need to have salvation, and commit to living for him with the help he provides. So if that's something you want to do, I would love to talk with you about that, pray with you about becoming a Christian, because Jesus took the sting of our punishment, and now death has no sting for believers. So how ought we to respond to our gracious God, our Lord and Savior? We should thank him, especially like on Resurrection Sundays like today and every other day of our lives, right? Look at verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a victory, and it's one that we can really appreciate in the next life, but it's one we can appreciate now in small measures. Absolutely. We're going to know it fully in the new creation, but today, we can respond with faith, worship, and thanksgiving. And we can live in a new way. So point one was there's a desperate need. Point two is Jesus provided the need, the solution. And now here's some more of that application. The resurrection applied. Look at verse 58. Here's the big therefore. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Can you guys see that text enough there in your Bibles to, like, do you think, for those of you who have your Bibles open, can you read that with me? Let's read it together. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast and immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Man, we need to say that to each other all the time, don't we? Paul directs these words to believers, calling us to be steadfast and immovable. Why? Because he knows how easy it is for us to be shaken, right? If life gets hard, when our culture mocks us for our faith, you know, doubts can creep in those moments, right? We can struggle to stand firm. But we can be immovable, because our faith is based on solid historical events here, that Jesus truly did die and rise from the grave. His resurrection is not some sort of spiritual metaphor, and it's not something that we are just blindly optimistic about. It is rooted in history. And I find this fascinating. Even skeptical secular historians admit these basic facts. This is important to me. Like when you go on Amazon, you know what I like to do? I like to look for the 1-star reviews. Everyone goes to like the 5-star reviews. I want to know like, okay, let's get to the 1-star reviews. That's where we're going to get a sense here. But the skeptical, secular historians, they have given Jesus a 1-star review, right? And here are some basic facts, historical facts that these experts concede to, that they agree. All right, here are some, I got some 7 different facts here. Okay, number 1, they all agree that Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. This also implies they admit Jesus was a true historical figure, right? Number two, the tomb was really empty. Anyone in Jerusalem could have checked it. Number three, Jesus' followers genuinely believed he appeared to them. It's hard to explain even the existence of the Christian faith, right? Without all of these things. They were utterly transformed, right? They were willing to suffer and die for this belief. That was number four. Number five, even Paul, who persecuted Christians, and a skeptic like Jesus' own brother James, they were suddenly converted because they believed they saw the resurrected Christ. Number six, and the fact that the Christian faith is here today, that the New Testament is even written, that they would even bother to write the New Testament and distribute it, is proof, right? Like Jesus, what did he say in his life? He said that he was going to die and rise from the grave. He said that he was God's son. He made all of these divine claims that he could forgive sin and all of this stuff. If he's dead, then he's a liar, right? And no one should honor a liar, right? You don't pay scribes to write down the words of a liar. You don't travel thousands of miles by foot and sea to share his message. And you're certainly not willing to willingly die for something you know to be false. Number seven, do you know that there is not even one record or account of the first believers recanting their faith when they were under pressure? Not a single one of them recanted under pressure, even as they were tortured. So the point of all of this is what secular historians are willing to admit, and boy, there's much more that we can point to prove that Jesus died and rose from the grave. The point is this: Christianity exists today because something world-altering actually really happened that Sunday morning. The best explanation is exactly what those early believers claimed. Jesus rose from the grave, and the new creation is here, and it's coming in the next life. So the world says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If the resurrection didn't happen, we may as well join with them. But Jesus is alive, and because of that, his resurrection actually becomes both the pattern and the power for our everyday lives. The pattern and the power. Let me explain that a little bit. How is Jesus' death and resurrection our pattern? Well, you see it all over Scripture. We're called to die to our old selves, our pride, our selfishness, our sin, and we're called to come alive to Christ, come alive to humility and righteousness, die so that others can live, right? Just as Jesus died, we die to ourselves in small ways so that others can live and be blessed. It's the pattern. It's also the power. We can't live this way on our own, but the exact same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us right now, helping us to live this death and resurrection pattern that Christ did. The resurrection applies to every detail of our lives. I mean, if you read the New Testament, take out the resurrection, it will be incoherent. It doesn't make any sense. It's at the base of all of the teachings on how we should live, right? And this was the apostles' goal. He wanted to know the power of the resurrection. Look at Philippians 3:10, where he says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. He's following that curve that Jesus took, that humbling himself, you know, becoming a man, a servant, you know, washing his disciples' feet, dying on the cross for our sin so that we may live. This is what we are called to, and he gives us the power to do it. This is incredible. The resurrection also helps us today when we face injustice, right? Don't you feel at times like we're on the losing team? Maybe you feel that with looking at how the Jets are doing these days. Maybe they're on their own little resurrection trajectory. We're not sure, but it feels like the wicked just get away with murder. We wonder, why do they do so well? Why do they live long and prosper? It's hard to remain steadfast when you see how the world is doing. It's tempting to follow their pattern. But in light of eternity, when you think of that, when you think of those who are outside of Christ, this life is as good as it's going to get for them. For believers, this life is as bad as it's going to get for us. And I think that helps when we feel like life feels pointless. Look at those final words in verse 58. Labor in this way, right? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The empty tomb, it makes all your struggles, all your labor for the Lord full of meaning. So when you are completely exhausted from fighting your own sin, from serving your family or loving difficult people or doing good deeds that no one seems to notice, remember, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When you stand at the graveside of a loved one, of a brother or sister in Christ, and you stare into the dirt there, your grieving is not in vain. We grieve with hope, right? Because of the resurrection. And our efforts, they have eternal value and meaning because of the resurrection. This is so radically different from how the world tries to find value and meaning, right? In all of their efforts. I've been really fascinated with mountain climbers lately, and this is why I started with the mountain climber story. I've been reading books about mountain climbers, and I wanted to end with some fascinating quotes just from some climbers who I think actually possess an unhealthy desire to find meaning through overcoming the challenge of a mountain. They almost have this spiritual kind of perspective on it, but I feel they are trying to fill a void that only Jesus can fill. And it's really the best the world can do without Christ. Let me read a quote here for you. One climber said this. He said that he climbs for the glory of it. Okay, he's looking for glory. If you succeed, you are a hero. If you fail, you are a fool. If you die, you are a legend. That's the mentality of the mountain. Okay, now here's another one. Another mountain climber said this. Mountains are not stadiums where I satisfy my ambition to achieve. They are the cathedrals where I practice my religion. I go to them as humans go to worship. My vision is cleared. My strength is renewed. On each journey, I am reborn. Now, I'm not trying to poo-poo mountain climbers, but these guys seem to be doing it, trying to accomplish something that only Jesus can do for them. You know, it impresses me to think what people can do, right? What people can accomplish. But to me, it is tragically meaningless when you think of the vanity of it if you don't have Christ. You know, you're not going to climb to be born again, right? There's no lasting glory or salvation in climbing mountains, whether they're real mountains or spiritual mountains of self-discovery or self-righteousness. We can't ascend our way to the divine. This is why Jesus descended. And this is so good that he did, right? See how low he went to save us. He came to serve. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. Everyone who places their faith in him for their salvation will have entire life, and we will rise again and spend eternity with him. This resurrection secures our eternity. It ensures that all of our labor and every adventure we go on for him is not in vain, but eternally meaningful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just another time to think about all that Jesus did. We thank you for that Good Friday, Lord, that the problem of our sin was dealt with on the cross. We praise you that on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus rose and proved that he is the solution that we need over sin, Satan, and death. Christ is our King. He is our righteousness, our resurrection and life. And so today, Lord, as we wait for the last trumpet, we want to live in light of our new life in Christ and in the new creation to come. And so we ask for help by your Spirit for our good, for the good of others, and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.